Chapter 34, Genesis 34, says, "Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, 'Get me this girl for my wife.' Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with the livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry, because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, 'The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it, and get property in it.' Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, 'Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife.' The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, 'We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone.' Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. And the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now, he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, 'These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us.' And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it fell secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, 'You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household.' But they said, 'Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?'" Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we ask for wisdom as we look at a very difficult in many ways a passage that's full of ugliness, God. Give us wisdom that we might learn from your word now. In Jesus' name, amen. Allow me to take a drink of water real quick. Well, I was speaking with my mom this past week. There's really nothing else to do if you have to work from home except for working and talking on the phone. Netflix is already getting kind of old, perhaps you've noticed. But I was talking to my mom, and she told me about an incident that happened with my sister this last week in California. I shared this earlier in the Facebook group in the week, but I'm going to share it again. My sister is a nurse at a major hospital in Southern California. It's a university medical center. And she had just gotten off of her shift, 12-hour shift, right? She was tired. She knew she had to go to the store. She has two kids. And so she goes to the store. She comes to the bread aisle. Lo and behold, there seems to be enough bread still, for at least for several people. There's 8 loaves or so on the shelf. Well, she's walking to go get some bread, and just at the same time, a woman comes, perhaps arriving at the same time or right after, and she runs up and she grabbed all the bread, all 8 loaves from the shelf right in front of my sister. And my sister said, "Excuse me, excuse me, can I have some of that? And by the way, just so you know, I'm a nurse. I just got off working at the hospital. In many ways, she didn't say this, but I'm going to be very important in the months to come here. Can I have some bread?" And the woman totally looked at her and just said, "That's your problem." She walked away. Ooh, wow. Now, I don't tell you that story to scare you, that our markets and grocery stores are going to become full of similar incidents like that, right? There will probably be some incidents like that. What I've seen for the most part when I've gone out to the store is that there is kind of a camaraderie with most other people. We're all in this together. People are maybe a little bit on edge, but no one is doing what that woman did. So I don't tell you that story to scare you. But I give you that story because it's a perfect illustration of a temptation facing many people in this time particularly. And that is to act unjustly, to act through injustice rather than justice. There's a saying, there are many sayings from the former UCLA basketball coach, John Wooden. He's a very iconic figure, not just in LA, but in sports in general. He had many sayings, but he had one in particular that I've always remembered. He said, "The true test of a man's character is what he does when no one is watching." C.S. Lewis said something similar. He said, "Integrity is doing the right thing even when no one is looking." That's very true, right? We tend to reveal who we truly are when no one is around. We're not under the eye of others around us, and we don't have to worry about what people might think, and often our true character is revealed in those times. I would add, though, it's not just when no one is watching that our true character is revealed, but it's also in times of crisis, like the one that we currently find ourselves living in. The pressure, the mounting fear of all the what-ifs can tempt us to perhaps act justly, act unjustly against our neighbors, even if people are watching, right? To act unjustly against them and in many ways reveal the true character of our heart. Perhaps that woman whom my sister met, perhaps 2-3 weeks ago, she was the sweetest woman. "Oh, you take it. You take bread," right? Just joking. But in a situation like this, when the pressure is on, her true heart was revealed, right? And she chose in that moment, in light of all the pressure, to act unjustly toward her neighbor. In many ways, we could summarize our duty to God and to our neighbors as walking in justice. The Lord himself summarizes our duty in such terms. He says in Micah 6:8, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?" The main ways that we love our God, we walk with him, and we love our neighbor is to do justice. So, for us, living in a time when it's very tempting to act unjustly, brothers and sisters, we need to be careful that we do not forsake justice, either towards the Lord or towards our neighbor. How would you, Christian, respond to a situation like the one that my sister came upon? If a woman, or if you yourself were to see that many things, would you be tempted to take all of them? If someone were to take them from you, how would you respond to that? Or if you were to see that happening as a passerby, how would you respond? There's all kinds of temptations to act unjustly and to respond unjustly to injustice. And in times like this, we need to be seeking the Lord and asking him to give us wisdom that we might walk rightly in front of a watching world. Well, in our passage today, we see incredible injustice. It begins with an unspeakable act of injustice towards the daughter of Jacob, Dinah, by a young man named Shechem. On the one hand, we'll see that Jacob and his sons are presented with a choice then. How will they respond to this injustice? What we'll see is that they will fail. They will both fail. On the one hand, Jacob will fail to respond and do justice by underreacting, by, in a sense, downplaying, denying the injustice, and not standing up for his daughter as he ought. On the other hand, the brothers of Dinah will also commit injustice by overreacting and giving really vengeance and vigilantism instead of the justice of God. And both of these options do not glorify the Lord, and they are not a true picture of the justice of God. We'll see then these two different reactions, although in many ways opposite from one another, these tend to be the ways that you and I fail in justice ourselves. I'm sure you guys are familiar. Some of you, perhaps more than others, we've talked about this in our biblical counseling class. Peacemaker Ministries, they have something that they call the slippery slope. And it's kind of this arch, it's a spectrum, really, of different kinds of responses to conflict. In the middle, you have godly, appropriate responses to conflict, right? Things that Scripture commands us to do. If you go to the left, and you can Google this later, Slippery Slope, Peacemaker Ministries. If you go to the left, it's an ungodly response to conflict, and it's really avoiding conflict. In the case of injustice, then, it's to run away from injustice, to not stand up, perhaps even confront injustice when we see it, perhaps to downplay it, right? It would be to see injustice taking place, to see someone being oppressed or perhaps treated unfairly at the hands of someone else, and to not do anything about it. That's one improper response to injustice. When we do this, we often rationalize our actions in our own minds. I don't really want to get involved in this right now. This isn't really any of my business. I need to be taking care of myself and my own family first and foremost. Or even, wow, that's really bad, but I'm sure someone else will address it. That, brothers and sisters, is an unjust response to injustice. Why? Because it does not reflect God's heart towards those that are wronged or oppressed. God does not say, when he looks upon those that are oppressed, it's really none of my business. He doesn't say, I don't want to get involved in this, or that's bad, but someone else will deal with that, or I need to take care of myself and my own kingdom first and foremost. He does not do that. Rather, Scripture shows us God has a compassionate, special place in his heart for those that are oppressed. He says in Deuteronomy 10:18, he executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and oppressed, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Those are all people that are vulnerable. They were vulnerable in the ancient world to injustice. And God tells his people he has a special place in his heart for them. If we are to be a people after God's own heart, we can't ignore injustice. We can't run from conflict. If we do, we're not reflecting the heart of God. And in many ways, we're enabling injustice and becoming accomplices to it. On the other side of the slope are not escape responses, but they are attack responses. And this is what we see with Dinah's brothers. They do the opposite of their father. They don't downplay it. They take vengeance into the other hand. This is, on the one hand, to either experience injustice on your own part, right? Someone wrongs you, or you see injustice perpetrated on someone else, and how do you respond? You do not respond in a way that is actually just. Why? Because the punishment that you give is far beyond what God himself would give. And in doing that, you do not reflect God's justice. Really, what you're doing is putting yourself in the place of God. You're becoming a vigilante. You're becoming judge, jury, and executioner. And you are usurping prerogatives that ultimately belong to the Lord. Furthermore, for the Christian to respond like that is to totally, totally forget the gospel, brothers and sisters. Think of how Christ has treated us in the gospel. Has he given us more than what we deserve? No. Could he have given us what we deserve? Yes, absolutely. And yet, has he? No. He's been merciful to us. And we want to remember that although we want to stand up for justice, we don't want to go beyond God's justice, and we want to remember to be merciful. Remember the second part of Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness, or some translations say mercy. Yes, God is a God of justice, and yet he is merciful towards sinners, even the unjust. And so to just go on the attack is to not just not show the character of God, but it's to forget the gospel as well. And so we need, brothers and sisters, to know how to walk in justice, avoiding these two extremes. And in times like this, we need to be especially careful that we are showing the true character of our God to a lost and hopeless world in our actions. Furthermore, we might ask, what's the purpose of this chapter? Some people don't even really comment on this chapter. I have a book by A.W. Pink called Gleanings in Genesis. He doesn't even comment on this chapter. He just kind of moves past it. We want to ask, what purpose does this chapter play in the overall story? Well, it's actually pretty important for understanding what is to come, particularly for understanding the hatred that Joseph's brothers have for him. Why? Much of that hatred is fueled, or was fueled, by the events in this chapter. Namely, that Jacob does not treat all of his children equally. He shows favoritism, as we'll see. And he does not treat Dinah with as much justice, partly because she's not a daughter of Rachel. She's a daughter of Leah. And the sons that are standing up are going to be the sons of Leah. And so this will help us to understand a lot of the family dynamics that are going to lead to the event with Joseph being sold into slavery. And also when there's reconciliation, it's not just that there's reconciliation between the brothers for selling him, but it's an entire lifetime of pain, of reconciliation between all these brothers who have felt so slighted by their father. And Joseph was really just the served as a reminder that they were not their father's favorites. And so this chapter is very important, actually, in understanding Genesis overall. Having said that, let's look at our text now, where we will see first Shechem's attack on Dinah as a picture of injustice in the world. It's kind of a microcosm of injustice in the world. Second, we'll see Jacob's failure to stand up for justice for his own daughter Dinah in ways in which we might be tempted to do likewise. And third, we'll see the vigilantism of Dinah's brothers and how they declared themselves judge and in so doing became just like those who they were attacking. So point number one, Shechem's attack on Dinah as a picture of injustice in the world. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem said to his father Hamor, saying, get me this girl for my wife." Well, the verses kind of speak for themselves. We have a very horrible injustice perpetrated by Shechem upon Dinah. What I want us to notice here are that we see in many ways things that happen here happen in all cases or most cases of injustice throughout the world. In many ways, although not all injustice that takes place takes the form that it does in those verses right there, yet all injustice shares characteristics with this instance. We want to talk about that and kind of break that down first. This is in two ways. There's two ways that this instance is also like other injustice in the world. First, I would say that all injustice, when I'm speaking of injustice here, I'm speaking about sinning against a fellow human, okay? In a sense, all sin is lawlessness, all sin is injustice, but that's how I'm using it. All injustice by sinning against another human being. All of it is rooted in idolatry. It's all rooted in idolatry. How? Well, the first thing that perhaps you notice, this stuck out to me, about this chapter is the way that the progression of Shechem's sin is similar to other sins we have so far seen in Genesis. Notice it says in verse 2, "And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her." If you remember, we've seen in Genesis that acts of sin are also described as first seeing and then taking. We've discussed this elsewhere. This is the case with Adam and Eve, Genesis 3. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." We saw this with the sons of God, which we discussed in Genesis 6, verse 2. It says, "The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose," echoing again the sin in the garden. There are other instances that we can note throughout Genesis. We see this with Lot seeing the Jordan Valley and choosing it. All kinds of things which describe sin as seeing and then taking. The thing to notice here, though, is that in these instances, seeing is not just seeing. It's not just visually seeing. But it has more the idea of delighting and desiring, but even more than that, in the sense of lusting after. not always in a sexual sense, of course, but in the sense of being consumed in your heart by something, which is to effectively say, to idolize it. For example, when it says that Eve saw the fruit, it's not just that she physically saw it, but that she desired and lusted for, if you will, and idolized what she could get from it, right? So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, then she took of it, right? She saw she could get those things. She desired those things above all else. Therefore, she took. What we see then is that when somebody desires something that much, when there's an idol in someone's heart, it's really just a matter of time before they take. Well, here, Shechem sees Dinah. Many people saw Dinah, of course. Everyone saw her. There were all kinds of people who saw her. But for Shechem to see her means he is consumed by lust for her. He idolized her, or at least he idolized what he could get from her in that sense. This is confirmed by verse 3. Look, it says, "And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, 'Get me this girl for my wife.'" Now, obviously, Shechem did not truly love Dinah here. If he did, then that's no kind of love at all, right? The scriptures are using those terms, however, to describe the intense emotional and lustful infatuation and idolatry that Shechem has in his heart toward Dinah. He's a man that's consumed by his lust, and therefore he takes. In its essence, brothers and sisters, that is the root cause of all oppression and injustice in the world. Someone idolizes something. It could be anything. They are consumed by a lust for it, a desire for it, or they're consumed by a fear of losing it, and therefore they take anything they can that will help that, and they'll destroy anything that gets in the way of it, even if that means people. Why? Because their heart is consumed by that idol. Think of the woman I mentioned earlier in the grocery store again. What was her idol? Probably her own safety. Probably, maybe she had kids, who knows, the lives of her loved ones, her family members. Now, is it wrong to desire those things? No. It's totally fine to try to be safe, to seek your own health, and to protect your loved ones. However, if you are willing to commit injustice on someone else, if you're willing to break God's moral law in order to protect those things, that thing is an idol in your heart. Brothers and sisters, if you would avoid committing injustice in this time, then you must love God and seek Him above all else, even above all of those other good gifts that God has given you, as precious as they are. If your heart is consumed with anything else but God, it is only a matter of time until you unjustly take and sin against your neighbor. In this present time, we need to check our idols, brothers and sisters, because an idol, if there's an idol in your heart, it's just a matter of time until a circumstance presents itself in which you are willing to take and ultimately commit injustice yourself. The second dynamic of injustice that we see in this first instance here, these first few verses, is that so often injustice is the sin of the powerful, Shechem in this instance, against the powerless, Dinah. In this instance, of course, Shechem as a man was physically more powerful than Dinah, and Dinah was powerless against him in a physical sense. But also note who Shechem is. Which leads us, there were many men who were more powerful than Dinah, but why does Shechem do this? What would lead him to do this? Look at verse 2. It says that Shechem is the prince of the land. Elsewhere, it says that he is the most honored in all of his father's household. He's someone who had power and influence. His father Hamor was most likely the leader of this city, perhaps even a king of this city. And so when Shechem sees Dinah, he's consumed by his lust. He knows that because of who he is, because of who his father is, there most likely won't be any consequences to his actions. This is sadly, brothers and sisters, a truth about sinful man. Those in power are often immune from justice. Perhaps through their money, their popularity. Sometimes we see this with celebrities. A celebrity will get a DUI, right? This happens in Hollywood all the time. They'll be caught with possession of drugs. They basically get a slap on the wrist. Maybe like one day in county jail, if even that, most likely just a bunch of public service. If someone who is a non-celebrity gets a DUI and perhaps get caught with drugs, they're much more likely to get the full measure of the law thrown at them, right? That's injustice. That happens in the world all the time. Why? Because the powerful feel, and many times are immune to justice in this life, not in the life to come. They will get justice in the life to come, but so often that's the case. We could take John Wooden's quote, his quote, and tweak it. He said, "The true test of a man's character is what he does when no one is looking." That's true. But we could say an even bigger test of a man's character is what he does when he has so much power that it doesn't matter whether anyone is looking or not. That's a true test of someone's character. Well, all throughout Scripture, the Lord rails against, he condemns in no uncertain terms the powerful who oppress the powerless. He is said to stand up and protect the fatherless, the widow, the foreigner. Why? These people are often in a powerless position or with much less power. They don't have an advocate who will stand up for them. They don't have someone who can provide for all their needs. They're very vulnerable. Perhaps they're very much dependent on charity from others. And so it's very easy for the powerful to oppress these people. And the Lord will have absolutely none of that. That absolutely, I don't want to say enrages the Lord, but that kindles his wrath. If we are to walk justly in this time, brothers and sisters, we must seek to protect the powerless as well. Well, think with me for a moment. In this present crisis, who are the powerless? Who are those that perhaps cannot help themselves in the same way that you and I can? I think still the fatherless, the widow, the foreigner, right? All those people are. But really, anyone who can't take care of themselves and their needs as much as you and I can. I was in the store this last week. I'm trying to limit my trips to the store. I'm not hoarding, but I'm trying to limit my trips to the store. If you've gone to the store, sometimes it's kind of a mad dash. Some aisles are totally gone. There's like nothing in certain places. And some places it's picked over. I bought marinara sauce and Anika was like, "You know how expensive this kind is, right?" And I was like, "Yeah, but that's the only kind they had left. That's why it was left. It was so expensive, right?" It's kind of a mad dash out there. Well, in the store, I saw all kinds of older people. Some were very old. And one gentleman in particular, I don't know how old he was, but he was very, very slow. He walked very slow, and he just could not move as quickly as the rest of us could. Well, when you can't move as quickly as everyone else can, in a crisis like this, when often it's a mad dash to buy things at the store, sometimes that means you don't get what others get. We want to be mindful of people like that around us. We want to make sure that we're remembering them and showing God's heart towards them. If you have older neighbors near you, go buy groceries for them. You know, not only are older folks at risk because they're, you know, we could say slower in the marketplace to get things, they're very much, in a sense, less powerful to resist the virus. Everyone has seen by this time that the statistics for really being critically affected by this virus really goes up with age. A lot of older people are scared to go to the marketplace. They're, in a sense, powerless against it, where you and I, as younger people, we may get sick. We may get very, very sick, but very unlikely that we'll die from it, statistically at least. Perhaps there's exceptions. I'm not a scientist, right? But comparatively, that's not the case for us. We want to be sure, then, that we're taking care of people like that in times like this. We don't want to forget them. We don't want to forget people whose livelihoods have been affected right now. If we do that, brothers and sisters, we are not showing the justice of God. Well, that's the injustice in this passage. But now we're going to see how we should not respond to injustice. If you see injustice taking place, this is what not to do. This is how you do not glorify God. Point number two, Jacob's failure to stand up for justice for Dinah. Excuse me one second, just seeing how my time is going. Picking up in verse 5, it says, "Now Jacob heard that he, Shechem, had defiled his daughter, Dinah. But his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry, because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, 'The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us, and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it, and get property in it.' Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, 'Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give the young woman to be my wife.'" Well, the first question we want to ask here is this truly a failure on Jacob's part to stand up for justice here? Is this truly sin? Perhaps you're not entirely persuaded of that. There are some who would say no. For example, Calvin and some older commentators who, for the most part, I tend to agree with their exegesis, they would say no. They tend to see Jacob's silence here as either deep sorrow, he's kind of in shock at what has happened, or he's just mourning for his daughter, or some see him as considering his options, how best to respond in this situation. I would say, however, although I tend to agree more with older exegesis, I think older exegesis in so many ways is superior to modern exegesis, I have found sometimes in Calvin, I would say particularly, that he is willing not to excuse the sin of patriarchs, not at all, but to give them the benefit of the doubt because they are patriarchs. And so Calvin sees no sin here, however, in this, the actions of Jacob. I do think this is a failure on Jacob's part. Why? Well, contrast Jacob's reaction with the reaction of his sons. First, we're simply told in verse 5 that Jacob heard what had happened. We're not really told of his emotional response at all. Compare that to the reaction of Dinah's brothers. It says in verse 7, they came in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel. Her brothers are outraged at what has happened to their sister. Now, as we'll see, Dinah's brothers are hotheads, right? However, I don't think their response here is inappropriate to the injustice perpetrated on their sister. In fact, I think they're showing the appropriate response that a heart should have in some ways at injustice. For example, compare this to how Jacob responded when something similar happened to his own daughter Tamar. In the book of 2 Samuel in chapter 13, we're told about Tamar, who's David's daughter. Her brother Amnon lusted for her and attacked her. And we're told when David found out, it says he was very angry. The Hebrew is actually identical in describing the brothers' reactions in this chapter. So I don't think they're responding in an unbiblical way. They will respond that way, but initially I don't think that's the case. Jacob, however, does not respond like his sons, nor does he respond like David. Notice also Jacob's inaction. He's not just silent, but he doesn't do anything. Dinah's brothers, on the other hand, they spring into action to come to her aid, to see what they can do. As soon as they hear of it, they come running back home. Jacob, not so much. And so I think Moses is here giving us a contrast by which we are to understand that Jacob is not acting the way that a father should act in such a situation. The commentator, Gordon Wenham, very, very sober-minded commentator, he says this: though silence may be right in some circumstances, the observation of the narrator here reflects badly on Jacob. He does not seem to care about his daughter's honor. Meanwhile, Shechem and Hamor arrive to discuss matters with him, but at this stage only Hamor is mentioned, as if to contrast the two fathers. Hamor does all he can to forward his son's plight, whereas until others came to him, Jacob kept quiet about his daughter's plight. I think that's pretty accurate, and I think Jacob has failed here. And if we were to look at the slippery slope, he is avoiding conflict. He's avoiding standing up to injustice, be on the left side of the slippery slope. Now, lest we think, brothers and sisters, that you and I would never do such a thing, first of all, if those words ever come out of your mouth or in your heart, just remember that Peter often said those too. We saw that last week. And he did deny the Lord 3 times, right? But also, if we think that could never be us, notice that this failure on Jacob's part to walk in justice comes right on the heels of Jacob's greatest spiritual success in his whole life. Last week, we saw a very different Jacob. We saw a humble Jacob. A praying Jacob who trusts in the promises of God and who, when Esau is coming, he runs to the very front of the whole pack, endangering his own life so that perhaps Esau will kill him and leave his family alone, right? However, just a short time later, we see him failing. That should tell us just how easy it is for the best of saints to fall into grievous sins and to fail to seek justice for others. Well, how can we avoid Jacob's failure to act here? We want to ask, what is motivating Jacob's heart, and what might also motivate our heart that would lead us to downplay or to avoid addressing injustice? I say there's three things that I think are really motivating Jacob's heart in this passage. First, Jacob's failure is rooted in partiality. Partiality. For lack of a better term, or for if you want a better term for partiality, it's favoritism. It's to treat some, your favorites, right, or those who perhaps you could get something from, to treat them better than to treat others. You have two different standards, right, when it comes to giving justice. Well, for Jacob, when it comes to favorites, it's very clear that Rachel is his favorite wife and that her children, so far it's only Joseph, is his favorite son. Which means that for poor Dinah, although she is his daughter, and it seems that Moses reiterates that throughout this passage, Dinah, his daughter, the daughter of Jacob, it's like reminding us that, right? Although she is his daughter, she's probably getting overlooked here because Leah is her mother and not Rachel. We saw evidence of this in the previous chapter last week in a very sad way. I didn't really talk about it, but it was there. Although it's this chapter of Jacob's great spiritual success, it's also kind of tarnished by this favoritism and partiality, if you noticed it. Look, for example, at chapter 33. Flip back to chapter 33. Chapter 33, verses 1 through 2. It says, "And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants, Bilhah and Zilpah, with their children in the front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all." Well, if you want to know how much Jacob loves each one of his wives and his children, all you have to do is look at the order that he puts them there in chapter 33. First, it's the servant wives, Bilhah and Zilpah, and their children. Next, it's Leah. Dinah would have been in that group. Simeon and Levi would have also been in that group as well. Last of all, Rachel and Joseph. Why did he put them in that order? Because if Esau decided that he was going to go on a rampage and kill everyone in the camp, those who were farthest back would have a better chance of escaping. And by putting some in front, it's almost as though Joseph is willing to sacrifice some of his wives and his children so that his favorite wife and his favorite son would escape. That's incredibly messed up. You kids that are watching out there somewhere. I'm talking to you right now. Imagine if there was a dangerous animal that was in your backyard, right? And your parent were to pick you instead of your siblings to go out and fight the animal. You were the one who had to go deal with that animal. The other one got to stay inside. How would you feel about that? Well, you might feel like, first of all, shouldn't you be doing this, mom or dad? And second of all, why me, right? That's kind of how Jacob treated his own children. Some of them were his favorites, and some were not. And he treated his favorites much better than those who weren't. Brothers and sisters, if we are to fail in standing up for justice, you will be tempted to do so not with those people who are your favorites, not with your friends, not with your loved ones. You'll have no problem standing up for them. You'll probably be bold standing up for them. But it will be with those whom maybe personally you don't really care about. Maybe you don't really know them very well. Maybe you don't know them at all. Perhaps they've even been kind of a pain in your side. Maybe a coworker, a neighbor, a family member, someone who's not been nice to you, you will be tempted to not stand up for them. Why? Because of partiality that we all have in our own hearts. Yet, that person is just as much made in the image of God as Rachel and Joseph are, and just as much as those that are very precious and dear to you. Furthermore, with God there is no partiality. Thank goodness. The Lord commanded Israel, Leviticus 19:15. He said, "You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor." We are not to give preference to one or to the other. To those that are like us, we show favor. And those that are unlike us, we do not show favor. This should also tell us we are not just to stand up for justice for believers, but even for unbelievers as well. We're to stand up for justice and have no partiality with us. The next reason for Jacob's inaction here, it's most likely the fear of man. This is probably one of the biggest ones in his mind. How do we see this here? Well, Jacob's complaint against his son at the end of the chapter, while partly justified, it really reveals the inner workings of Jacob's heart. As one commentator says, his words betray him, betray his true fears, right? Look at verse 30. It says, "Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, 'You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household.'" Gordon Wenham says this. I think it's very insightful. He says, "Of course, fear is natural in such a situation. But the reasons Jacob gives for condemning his sons betray him. He does not condemn them for the massacre, for abusing the right of circumcision, or even for breach of contract. Rather, he protests that the consequences of their actions have made him unpopular. Nor does he seem worried by his daughters being attacked or the prospect of intermarriage with the Canaanites. He is only concerned with his own skin." I think that's very accurate. Even though we saw, and he saw firsthand, one day or so right after the other, God's deliverance from the hand of man. He saw this with Laban. When Laban came after him, God warned and stopped Laban. We saw this when Esau, God had already gone ahead of Esau and changed his heart, right? Confirming to Jacob, "You do not need to fear men, I am with you." Yet here, he falls into the fear of man and therefore does not stand up for his daughter as he ought. Another crucial thing that I haven't mentioned up to this point, perhaps you picked up on it as we were reading the full passage earlier, but it helps us to understand this whole negotiation between Hamor and Jacob in a whole new light, is the fact that Dinah is being held captive still in Shechem's house, even as Hamor comes to smooth things over with Jacob. We see this later on in the chapter, because when Simeon and Levi murder everyone in the town, they rescue Dinah out of Shechem's house. This means then that when Hamor is coming with flattery and politeness, he really doesn't care about Jacob's permission for his son to marry his daughter. He needs that permission to smooth over potential bad publicity for his son, but in the end, he's basically strong-arming Jacob. "You should give my son permission to marry your daughter. And by the way, we've already kidnapped her, and she's at his house," right? That's just wickedness right there. That's effectively threatening Jacob by using Dinah against him, right? But instead of trusting the Lord, he doesn't say anything about perhaps I need time so that he can call upon the Lord. There's nothing like that. There's no reference to him saying, "By the way, I am the man in covenant with God, and God said that whoever curses me shall be cursed." He doesn't say anything like that, and rather what he does is that he caves into fear, and he truly fears for his own life, not just for Dinah's life as well. Brothers and sisters, we need to be careful about having an idealized understanding of what it means to stand up for justice. Anyone, all people who stand up for justice will encounter resistance by the unjust. Those who cause oppression will often threaten, right? That's often how they oppress. They threaten others, sometimes physically. Very likely, very common in this world for Christians and churches to be threatened. How? By lawsuits. All kinds of things, by trying to push legislation through that will affect churches, right? That's how the unjust oppress people. And so if you're planning to stand up to injustice, which you are called to do by your God, he calls you to do justice, expect resistance. You need to be ready to fear God more than man. If you're fearing man, you will not be able to stand up for justice. We need to be ready to respond as the apostles did in Acts 4 when threatened by the Jewish elders to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. They said, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. We need to be ready to say that. We need to be fearing the Lord more than man, or else we will fall into injustice and overlook it. The last motivation, I think, why Jacob fails here to stand up for Dinah, at least later on, probably not initially, but later on, was that ultimately he was given a bribe to keep quiet. Now, where do we see that? We're not told that Hamor comes and out of his jacket he pulls a white envelope that's filled with cash and he says, take this, right? Nothing like that. However, notice the full offer that Hamor gives Jacob. He doesn't just say, give us your daughter or else. It seems actually there's something in it for Jacob to go along. There's something in it that will benefit him in some ways if he keeps quiet and if he does not stand up for justice, right? How? Look at verse 9. Hamor says, make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it. Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife. Those men that are causing oppression here are giving incentives to Jacob to not stand up for justice. They're saying, in fact, it will go quite well with you if you don't do it. However, notice, brothers and sisters, all these things that Hamor promises Jacob here, prosperity, the ability to trade in the land, which is in another sense a way to say the ability to acquire wealth in the land, and even the ability to get property in the land, those are all things that God has already promised to Jacob and his descendants in the Abrahamic covenant. And yet these men are saying, basically, if you do injustice, you don't have to worry about the Lord. We'll give you those same things. You know, God the Father promised to God the Son in the covenant of redemption, which we looked at about a month or so ago, that upon completing the work of redemption, he would bless the Son and give him the reward for his work. He would highly exalt him. He would glorify him. He would give him the name above all names and put all things under his feet, right? But remember how Satan tempted Christ. He too promised to give Christ everything that the Father had promised him if he would simply sin against the Lord. Luke 4, 5 through 7 says, and the devil took Jesus up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, To you I will give all this authority and their glory. That was already promised to Jesus by the Father for fulfilling redemption, right? I will give you all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. In some ways, that's what Hamor and Shechem are promising Jacob, to give him that which God had originally promised if he simply sin, if he not stand up for injustice. However, by doing so, he will have to sin more by intermarrying with the Canaanites, which is forbidden to all members of the Abrahamic covenant. Brothers and sisters, I don't know any of you who are going to receive an actual literal bribe anytime soon. Perhaps most of you never will. I've never been offered a bribe, an envelope full of money or anything like that. However, when it comes to overlooking injustice, there will be ways in which our own hearts will try to bribe us. They will remind us of all the reasons why we shouldn't stand up, why we should just keep quiet, how it will be so much easier and better for us if we just stay in our lane, if we don't rock the boat, right? However, that is ultimately an unjust response to injustice, and it is to fail, just as Jacob has in this passage. Well, sadly, that's how Jacob fails. But his response is not the only failure to injustice that we see in this chapter, which brings us to our last point, point number 3, the vigilantism of Dinah's brothers. Verse 13 says, "The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, 'We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will go.' Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. And the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter." Stop there, skip down to verse 25, okay? "On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses they captured and plundered." Well, what are we to make of the actions of these men, of Dinah's brothers and of the sons of Jacob? On the one hand, there is the false sense of justice here. There is some sense of giving vengeance, in a sense, a due to those who are oppressors, right? However, by and large, these men are committing murder, and they are not seeking the true justice of God. For example, in Deuteronomy, Israel is told punishments in certain cases, that like those that Shechem perpetrated. For example, how you respond to those depends on several varying circumstances. But in Dinah's case, I think Deuteronomy 22, 28 through 29 would probably be the prescription. It says, "If a man meets a virgin who is not betrothed," who'd probably be Dinah, she's probably a young, very young woman, and seizes her and lies with her, and they are found, then the man who lay with her shall give to the father of the young man, I'm sorry, of the young woman, 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife because he has violated her. He may not divorce her all his days. So in ancient Israel, Shechem probably would not have been put to death. He would have most likely been forced to marry Dinah. For us, that seems very cruel for Dinah, and yet this was really to be a deterrent against such actions, because anyone who was doing that, they were taking a gamble with their own life, and they would not be able to divorce that person. It would also have permanent consequences for them as well. And so, however, Shechem would not have been put to death in this circumstance. However, despite those actions, we should also notice that the Mosaic law would demand Shechem's death for the sin, the crime of kidnapping. He essentially kidnaps Dinah, and that was sometimes in the KJV, I think it's called man-stealing, that was punishable by death. And so for that reason, perhaps these men are justified in killing Shechem, right? However, even though that may be the case, that they're rescuing Dinah, right? What they do after that is in no way justified. They go beyond anything that could possibly look like justice by killing every male in the town. Now, certainly there were some in the town who knew about Dinah and the situation, who knew what had happened. However, not everyone did. When Hamor made his speech to the town, he doesn't even mention Dinah. He doesn't mention what had happened between Shechem and Dinah. And so I would say probably most of the people in this town are innocent of the crime perpetrated against Dinah. However, the brothers, to them, that doesn't matter. They're consumed with rage. They put themselves in the position of God, and they go and murder an entire town. Certainly, Shechem's sin was wicked, right? But in one sense, it was only against one person, Dinah. Not to play it down, right? It was very wicked. It was an outrageous thing, as it said. But the sin of the brothers of Dinah is to go and attack and violate and plunder an entire town. What we should notice from this, brothers and sisters, is that in their rage, the brothers of Dinah become the very thing they despise, namely, oppressors of the innocent. Commentators suggest that there's an echo of Shechem's actions in the actions of Dinah's brothers. Just as Shechem took and seized, and in many ways humiliated and plundered from Dinah, so these men, it says in verse 28, took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses they captured and plundered. They become even more unjust than Shechem was. They've destroyed a whole town. Brothers and sisters, when you and I seek to go beyond God's justice and to get revenge, we are effectively becoming just like those that are oppressors and who wrong others. Furthermore, on an even deeper level, for a Christian to act like that is incredibly hypocritical. It's to deny how God has treated us through Christ in the gospel. He did not only not treat us as our sins deserved, but he showed us mercy and kindness. When you and I go on the attack, even though it's perhaps against, in the case of injustice, that does not reflect the gospel. And it does not reflect the heart of God. If you and I would avoid a sinful reaction to injustice, we must, first of all, remember the gospel, how God has treated us, and we should also be led to seek justice, but also seek mercy as well. Well, In conclusion, brothers and sisters, not only are we called to do justice by our God, but we find ourselves living in days in which it might be particularly tempting, it might be easier to ignore God's justice and to just seek our own, either by not standing up for justice, right, for running away from conflict, or going on the attack and seeking our own revenge and our own will. On the one hand, we need to fear God more than man. And on the other, we need to remember that God is God and we are not. Perhaps you failed in that way this week. Maybe not even with your actions, just in your own heart. Perhaps not standing up for those you should be standing up for, not being concerned for those that you should be concerned for. Remember that the Lord is still merciful to us through Christ. He does not see you right now through those actions, but he sees you as though, like Christ, you responded to every act of injustice perfectly, without ever sinning to the left or to the right. Armed with that, armed with your righteousness being in Christ and not in your own self, repent of your sin and seek to do justice. Stand up for those who can't stand up for themselves. Seek to take care of the poor, the powerless, especially in times like the ones we find ourselves in. I know for myself, in my own life, in many ways, the Lord has been using this whole coronavirus thing to reveal to me my idols, things that I'm absolutely terrified of in some ways, of losing, whether that's with, you know, Carlos or some other thing, something like that. The Lord has been using that to show me my idols. Perhaps he's been doing that with you. If that's the case, repent of that idol. That idol will only lead you to injustice. And put your hope entirely in the Lord. Remember, we have a God who knows our frame, that we are dust. He's compassionate towards us when we are not compassionate towards others. We have a high priest that can sympathize with our weaknesses, even when we ourselves do not sympathize with the weak. Let's go to Christ in prayer this week and ask for the strength to release our idols and for the grace of God to seek God's justice and be a light in this world. Amen.